that you are honored guest. You are in for a real treat tonight. We have Brother Randy Key with us.
Let's go right back into the lesson this morning then, the salvation. In Hebrews 2, 1 and following, the Bible says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense of reward," that's the Old Testament, "how shall we escape," this is the New Testament now, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken unto us by the Lord during His earthly ministry, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him," that's the apostles, "with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will." So this is the Hebrews 2, 1-4 passage, and the phrase there, "the great salvation." The focus this morning is this word salvation. I want to expand on this morning and bring in a few points for your consideration. We always encourage people to listen in view of eternity, and listen in view of what the Bible teaches. And we always encourage people to open their Bibles and, of course, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. The Bible comes to us and encourages us and exhorts us to make our calling and election sure and to prove it and establish it. Your soul is too valuable to put into the hands of anybody else. You want to make sure concerning these matters by opening the Bible and by checking what I say and what everybody says for that matter, and be a diligent and daily Bible student. So we encourage everybody to do that. The word salvation is used at least in three different ways in the New Testament. In Acts 27, verse 31, if you recall, when Paul is going to Rome, there was a great storm and they suffered shipwreck. And yet the text says, and Paul was instructed here, except you abide in the ship, you can't be saved. The word saved there means physical deliverance from the storm and from that destruction. And so the word saved in that passage refers to being delivered physically. The word that's translated salvation in the New Testament actually means deliverance from impending doom or disaster. A second way this word is used, of course, is in connection with our immediate salvation when we become Christians. In Mark 16:15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now, the word saved there refers to spiritual deliverance. It refers to the remission and the removal of all of our past sins, immediate salvation, salvation from past or alien sins. And so the third way this word is used in the New Testament is in connection to eternal salvation. In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says about Christ, "Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things that He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him." And so physical deliverance, deliverance from past sins, and then deliverance into everlasting habitations when the Lord comes back. Jesus says in John 14, "I go away, and if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And where I am, there you may be also." And so the word salvation is used in these ways in your New Testament. I want to focus this morning on the, of course, second way this word is used. Salvation from sin. The great, great salvation that we have been able to take advantage of and to enjoy as God's people and as Christians. In Matthew chapter 1, you have the birth certificate of our Lord. Here's what it says. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, being a just man, as he thought on these things, was minded to put her away privily or privately, not to make a public example of her. And while he thought on these things," the Bible says, "the angel of the Lord spirit appeared unto him and said, Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And the Bible says Joseph did exactly what the angel said. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This is the birth record of our Lord. It's the inspired documentation here of the virgin birth of Christ. And Jesus was born into this world to be our Savior. In the Matthew 1:21 passage, you actually have a play on the word here, salvation or saved. The word Jesus or the name Jesus is the noun form of the verb save. So there's a play there in verse 21 when it says, She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, which is Savior, the noun form, Savior. For he shall save, the verb, he shall save his people from their sins. So here you have the statement in Matthew 1:21 of the mission of our Lord. In Luke 19 and 10, Jesus says, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. In 1 John 4 and 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So Christ is the author of our salvation. But why did the Lord have to come? The Lord had to come because there was the great need to be saved. The Bible says the Scripture has concluded all under sin. Galatians 3 and 22. Even the Old Testament, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and that sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7:20. And then in 1 Kings 8:46, there is no man that sinneth not. And then John the Apostle in the New Testament, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In fact, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and His Word is not in us. The Bible teaches man's universal malady is sin, the condemnation of the consequences of sin. Sin places man in a situation that he cannot deliver himself from. We cannot save ourselves. The great need of this salvation then is seen in these various statements throughout the Bible. The Bible teaches that man is lost, he cannot save himself, and only Christ can save us. Here are the three fundamental facts about sin and salvation. We are lost. We're terribly lost. We cannot save ourselves. There's nothing we can do about this situation. The Bible teaches that only Christ can save us. Everybody needs Jesus. Everybody needs the Savior. You know, there are two possibilities on this. If I lived a perfect, sinless life, if I never deviated from God's will, if I never sinned, God would not owe me anything. I come into this world owing God perfect obedience, simply because He's my Creator, my benefactor. God created man to serve Him, to seek Him and serve Him, and to live according to His will. That's why we've been created. This is the whole duty of man, to fear God, keep His commandments. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. None of us have given God what we owe Him to begin with. If I never sinned, if I lived a perfect sinless life before God, God still would not owe me anything. This means I can never be in a position where God owes me anything. Not only have I not given God what I owe Him already, I've fallen short of that. The Bible says there's none that doeth good. No, not one. This is the double negative used by Paul here, in case some of us think we're the exception. There's none righteous, but then he adds, no, not one. That's all of us. All accountable people then have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. In this same chapter in verse 9, the whole world is guilty before God. All are under sin, Romans 3:9 and Romans 3:19. And then verses 10 to 12, there's none good, no, not one. They've gone out of the way, become unprofitable. Let me insert this here. This is very, very carefully, we need to very carefully read the passage here in the Romans 3 section, because Paul does not teach that we're born sinners. The Bible does not teach Calvinism. The Bible does not teach that we inherit sin. We can no more inherit sin than we inherit righteousness. The Bible says we go astray. We're not born astray. The Bible says we become unprofitable. We're not born unprofitable. The Bible teaches that we are created in God's image, that when we're born in this world, we grow up, we become accountable before God, and then we become sinners. All have sinned. Everybody needs Jesus. Everybody needs the Savior. The great salvation. This great need, then, is seen in this, that I am lost, that I cannot save myself, and that only Jesus can save me. The second point that I want you to think about this morning is this. The universal availability of this salvation. We are lost and we can't be... But the Bible teaches that God has provided this salvation for everybody. There are various views about salvation that one could entertain, I guess, and consider. If I was an atheist, for example, if I didn't believe in God or Christ or the Bible, then I would not believe in salvation in any sense. There's no such thing as salvation. There's no need for salvation. There's no such thing as salvation because there is no God to give salvation. So if I was an atheist and I didn't believe in God or the Bible, then I would simply say salvation does not exist. There's no such thing. But then someone comes along and says, well, I'm an agnostic and I believe and maintain that we really can't be sure. Don't you find it interesting that an agnostic is really certain about the fact that you can't be certain? Isn't that interesting? Isn't that a little self-contradictory there? That I'm absolutely sure that there's nothing absolutely sure? See? So an agnostic would say, well, I'm not really sure that you can know that you're saved, or if salvation is real, I can't really be certain about this. I certainly can't be sure if I'm saved. So here you have an agnostic position about it. And then someone comes along, and if he's a Calvinist, he says, no, God has foreordained that certain people are going to be saved and that certain people are going to be lost. And those who are lost can't be saved, and those who are foreordained to be saved, they can't be lost. Unconditional predestination. So some people believe that position about salvation. So you have the atheistic view that says no salvation, the agnostic view that says, well, I really can't be sure about it. And then you have the Calvinistic view that says, well, if you're chosen to be saved, there's nothing you can do about it, saved or lost. So you have the Calvinistic position, the agnostic position, the atheistic position. But then there's the Bible position. That Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. That God offers salvation to everybody. And yet it is conditional on man's part. Here's something else. The Lord sets out conditions of salvation, but that doesn't mean we earn salvation when we comply with these conditions. There's a difference between meriting and earning our salvation and complying with conditions to obtain salvation. God's grace is in every command that He ever gave. The very fact that He gives a command is a matter of grace. The very fact that He offers salvation is a matter of grace. The basis, then, of our salvation is the love of God. The need of our salvation is seen in the fact that sin is universal and that I cannot save myself and that only Christ can save me. But this offer is to everybody. At the household of Cornelius, Peter says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. In every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. Acts 10:34-35. The very last thing you read in the New Testament is this offer of universal salvation. The offer is universal now, but the actual obtaining of salvation is conditional on man's part. It's very clearly set out in the Bible. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. The Spirit says come, the bride says come, let him that heareth say come. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. That's the last thing you read in the New Testament. In Revelation 22:17, this universal offer of salvation. Did you know in the first century, even before the destruction of Jerusalem, from AD 70, during this period of time, the New Testament was not only written, but the gospel had a universal dissemination. It went around the world. In Colossians 1:6-7, and in Colossians 1:23, two times in the same chapter, by the time Paul wrote this book, he said, the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Mark 16:20, they went everywhere preaching the word, and the word was confirmed with miraculous signs that followed. In Romans 10:16 and following, Paul says, the sound of the gospel has gone to the ends of the world, to the whole world, to the ends of the earth. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, he says. But the offer went to the ends of the earth, around the world. Within that period of time, the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. This means the apostles actually did what the Lord told them to do. Go preach the gospel to every creature. And they did that. Now that doesn't mean these 12 men actually did all the preaching, but they saw to it by their inspired preaching and the dispersion of miraculous powers. For example, Philip was an inspired evangelist in Acts 8. And so the apostles and these other inspired men carried the gospel around the world in the first century. The universal dissemination then of the gospel of Christ. If there is any part of the world today that's in darkness, it's not God's fault, it's man's fault. The gospel light, the light of the gospel went around the world in the first century. Every accountable person had the opportunity to hear, believe, and obey the gospel in that period according to the New Testament. The universal offer then of salvation. The church is charged then with preaching the gospel to every creature. Every new generation has to be taught and the gospel has to be proclaimed. The great need is because of sin. The great offer is universal. Christ is the author of our eternal salvation. Some of the cults among us, of course, teach that Jesus is a created being. The Watchtower Society, for example, they affirm that Jesus is a created being, like an angel. The Bible teaches we have a divine Savior. Jesus is deity. He is divine. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. But that Word was God, John 1, 1-3. In the beginning was the Word. And this passage predates Genesis, by the way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is co-eternal and co-existent with the Father. We have a divine Savior. We're saved by God. Jesus is the divine, the only begotten Son of God. The fundamental fact of the Bible is this, that Jesus of Nazareth is the only begotten Son of God. How can I know that? I know that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God because I know there is a God and I know that the Bible is His Word. We offered conclusive proof this morning that cannot be gainsaid, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. So if I can know that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, then I can know what the Bible teaches is true. And the fundamental fact of the Bible is what? That Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. So I can know that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God because I can know that the Bible is true and I can know that whatever it teaches is true. That's how we know it. That's our Savior. We have this great need to be saved. Man is in desperate need of salvation. He cannot save himself. Sin places us in a position that we cannot deliver ourselves. That only Jesus can save us. And the Bible says this offer is to everybody. Not only that, the Bible teaches us who our Savior is. Think about this for just a moment. Who is our Savior? We sing a song, more about Jesus, what I know. We need to be thinking like that. We need to know everything we can possibly find out about our Savior. How much do you know about Jesus this morning? Did you know that Jesus is God's final revelation and full, complete, and final revelation from God? There will be no further revelation after this New Testament here. Jesus says, my words will judge you in the last day. In Galatians, that's John 12:48. In Galatians 1, Paul says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than this, then it be accursed. Says it two times in the same paragraph. There's nothing else in the Bible where I see a double curse. What does God pronounce a double curse on? A double curse. The alteration of that book right there. If I try to add to, take away from, or alter it, or amend it in any way, Galatians 1, 6-9 pronounces not only a curse, pronounces a double curse. There's nothing else in the Bible that I see where God... Now, God has cursed other things, but there is no other statement in the Bible where it says He cursed it, and then a sentence later, He curses it again. He curses this twice. Any alteration then or change to God's Word by man results in abiding under the double curse of God. This revelation then, the New Testament of Christ, is the final revelation from God. We live in a religious world where religious groups claim present-day revelation from God. All the cults do. That's why they're cults. They claim to some degree to have allegiance to the Bible, but in addition to the Bible, they want something else. That's what makes them a cult. Catholicism doesn't believe the Bible. They believe the Pope. And if the Bible contradicts the Pope, they defer to the Pope. So Catholicism and Protestant denominational groups, they have their creed books. Now, they claim allegiance to the Bible, but when you sit down and study the Bible with them, if the Bible contradicts their creed, they defer to the creed or to the preacher or to some charismatic leader. And so even denominational groups have this claim that the Holy Spirit comes down and operates directly on their preachers. That's in essence claiming further revelation from God. The cults have... In fact, the Watchtower Society says you can't understand the Bible if we don't tell you what it means. In effect, that's the same thing the Catholics believe. That you have to have a religious leader tell you what the Bible means. So they all claim present-day revelation from God. That's why they don't come back to the Bible and believe the Bible. They defer to the claim for present-day revelation from God. But Jesus is the final revelation from God. His New Testament is the last word from God. And it bears no substitution. Paul says, if anybody teaches anything outside of this first century gospel, or this side of the first century gospel, let him be accursed. The gospel then claims to be a closed book. It claims to be the final revelation from God. And Galatians 1, 6-9 and other verses strike down this notion that there's further revelation from God after the New Testament. There's not. You can't believe the New Testament and believe that. Jude verse 3 says the faith or the gospel was once and for all time and for all people delivered in the first century. There is no revelation from God after the first century gospel or faith. Jude 3, Galatians 1, 6-9. Even Jesus said to the apostles, all truth will be given to you. You will be guided into all truth. Now, there's two possibilities there. If the Lord was right when He said that all truth would be given to the first century apostles, then there's no such thing as present-day revelation from God. If the Lord was wrong when He said that, then He's not the divine Son of God. But the Lord was right, of course. All New Testament truth was given in and through these first century writers. This is who our Savior is. Our Savior is the final revelation from God. There will be no further revelation from God. Our Savior is the one person that can... Number two, our Savior is the one person that can stand between God and man. An angel can't qualify. Nobody else can qualify. A man certainly can't qualify. There are various terms used. 1 Timothy 2, 4 and 5. Paul says God would have all men to be saved and come into a knowledge of the truth. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And then the passage in 1 John 2, 1. These things I write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate. It's a legal term meaning someone to plead our case. An advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Christ is our mediator. He is our advocate. He is the only one that can possibly qualify in this matter. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that's us, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Nobody else qualifies. Jesus fully knows man, and He fully knows God. He completely knows God. He completely knows man. Nobody else can qualify. This is our Savior. This is the one who saves us. The great salvation. He's the last word from God. He's the only one that can stand between God and man. Have you ever noticed that it says, the man Christ Jesus in 1 Timothy 2:5? One mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Why would the emphasis there be on His humanity? Why that? In Hebrews 4:14-16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Isn't that a marvelous statement? On the day of judgment, no one can stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, Lord, You don't understand me. You don't understand my position. Jesus can say, oh yes I do, because I was in all points tempted. Every avenue of sin came to me. The devil came to me from every angle. He attacked me in every avenue. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. 1 John 2:15-17. I was assaulted and attacked through every avenue of sin. I was in all points tempted, yet without sin. So none of us can stand before Jesus and say, now Lord, You just don't understand my situation. Oh yes, He does. That's why Paul says, the man Christ Jesus. God wants us to know that we're going to have a judge that's going to be able to judge us in that He understands us. We have a mediator that understands us, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. The great salvation has the great author of eternal salvation, the last word from God, the only one that can be our mediator and high priest. So He is our Savior. He is our divine Savior. He is the final revelation from God. He is this one person, one man that can qualify. And yet the Bible says further about this, that one day He'll be our judge. And I'll say more about that Wednesday night. So the need of our salvation is because of sin. What's the basis of our salvation, this great salvation? It's because God loves us. Did you know that God loves us as if there was only one of us to love? Have you ever thought about that? Let me ask you this. Do you believe God loves us today more than He did Adam and Eve? No. The Bible says God is what? Is love. It says it twice, 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16. God is love. That's His essence. It's part of His nature. Every attribute and essence, every part of His essence, He possesses that characteristic to what degree? Eternally and infinitely. So it's improper to speak about the greatest attribute of God. God has no attribute that's greater than another attribute. All of His attributes He possesses, justice, holiness, love, all of these attributes are both infinite and eternal in nature. So God loved Adam and Eve infinitely and eternally. God loves us today infinitely and eternally. This has never changed. He has always loved all of us infinitely and eternally. Because God is love, and whatever attribute He has it to that degree and to that extent. How much does God love us? Now it is true that the sending of Jesus and the cross is the greatest exhibition and demonstration of that love. That's true. But God's love has been infinite and eternal. And how much does He love us? He loves us so much that He sent His Son, that Jesus loves us so much that He laid down His life for us. He says, no man takes it from me. The nails did not hold Jesus to the cross. His love did. No man takes it, my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. You think that mob that came to Jesus, you think Jesus was out of control there? You think He was in a predicament that He couldn't get out of? Not at all. Didn't He tell His disciples, one word from me, 12 legions of angels, put the sword up. He wasn't out of control. He wasn't in a situation that He could not take care of. But He kept going, He kept suffering, He kept enduring all the way to the cross. Why? because he had the power to lay his life down and he had the power to take it up again. That's how much he loves us. John 10:17-18. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, he goes on to say, in that while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God. We were not only without strength, we were not only unrighteous, we were not only sinners. The Romans 5 paragraph actually says, we're enemies. We were enemies of God. And he still loved us and provided this great salvation for us. That's how much he loves us. That's the basis of our great salvation. The extent of God's love is eternal and infinite. And that's the gracious. That's why grace was extended. Grace is an extension of his love towards us. By definition, grace means undeserved favor. If we got what we deserve, we'd all be lost. The wages, the just deserts of sin is what? Death. If we got what we deserved, we would all be lost. But God does not offer us what we deserve. He offers us a way out of this situation from which we can't save ourselves. And that's what grace is. Grace means I'm going to save you even though you can't do anything about it yourself. I'm still going to offer you salvation. The gift of God is eternal life. Romans 6:23. And so the wages, though, the just deservings of sin is death. Eternal banishment and separation from God. That's what sin merits. That's what it deserves. We live in a world today where people don't understand the consequences of sin, how serious this is. Sin separates us from God now, and it will eternally separate us from God the world to come. Sin has consequences. It has external, internal, and eternal consequences. This is my sermon coming up, The Problem. I'm going to talk more about that then this week. But sin has these terrible, terrible consequences. And only God can deliver us. Only Jesus can save us from those consequences. Then, the Bible tells us the need, the basis, the location tells us about our Savior, who He is. The Bible also tells us the location of this salvation. And I'm going to stop there this morning. We live in a religious world where people sometimes criticize us in the church. They'll say, you believe the church saves you. No, we believe the church is composed of the saved. That's two different things. So church membership in the Bible is the result of salvation. It's not the cause of it. Christ is the cause of our salvation. God is the cause of our salvation. Church membership is the result of that salvation. In the Bible, Acts 2:41-47, those that gladly received His Word, the Gospel, were baptized. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The first time in the Bible, then, you read of the Church of Christ being an existing institution and people in it. Is Acts 2:47. Some of your modern translations take the word church out, but it's there. The church, for the very first time, is an existing institution and people are in it. And the Lord is adding people to it. You couldn't join the church in the Bible if you wanted to. Church membership is the result of being added to the church by the Lord Himself, which means church membership is a divine action. It's not a human action. You don't join the church. You obey the Lord, and He adds you to the church. This is what the Lord does. And so, this is the result, then, of being saved. If you cross-examine the passages in Acts 2, Peter's sermon is proclaimed. At the end of his sermon, he makes this affirmation, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Watch. He didn't say, let all the house of Israel speculate about this or guess about this. He says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. In the Bible, when you believe something, you know it. Faith and knowledge are used interchangeably in the Bible. Do you know that? In the Bible, if you believe something, you know it. It's not guesswork. It's not a leap in the dark. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus you've crucified, God has made Him both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked and cut to the heart. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? The inspired apostolic answer, repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. Remission of sins in Acts 2.38 is the same thing as saved in Acts 2.47. Who did the Lord add? Well, He added those who were being saved. Who was being saved in Acts 2? Those people who were convicted that Jesus was the Son of God, repented of their, who were repenting of their sins, who were being baptized for the remission of sins. These were the people that were being saved. These were the people that were being added. And so church membership then is a result of gospel obedience and the Lord adding us to that church. A number of years ago, I had a friend and one of my elders, actually, one of my first jobs. He tells the story about two young men who came by and who knocked on his door. They were doing what they called a religious survey, and they were members of a local denominational group. And they asked the question, they said, what church are you a member of? And my friend said, he thought about that for just a moment. He said, well, you remember in Acts chapter 8 where Philip went down and preached in Samaria, and then he found the Ethiopian nobleman there and he baptized him. And they said, yes, we're familiar with that. And he said, I'm a member of the same church he was. I thought that was pretty good. They'd never thought about something like that, had they? I'm a member of the same church that Stephen was a member of, that Philip was a member of, that Paul was a member of, that this Ethiopian nobleman here was a member of when he became a Christian. I'm a member of that church. I'm a member of the church you read about in the Bible. The location of this great salvation is only in one place. And that's the church that Jesus is the head over, the foundation under, the Savior of, the one who purchased it. So He's under it, He's over it, He bought it, He purchased it, and one day He's coming back for it. And when the Lord comes back, He's only coming back for that church that He built. He's only coming back for that church over which He's the head, under which He's the foundation, and for which He died. That's the only church He's coming back for. And the location of Bible salvation is in that church and nowhere else. But church membership is not the cause of our salvation, it's the result of it. The Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. The Lord added, only the Lord added, and He only added those who were being saved. And the only ones that were being saved were those who were obeying the gospel commands of salvation. That's the Bible position on this. Out here in the religious world, the denominational world, church membership and salvation are two different things. Not so in the Bible. The same thing that puts you into the church saves you. The same thing that saves you puts you into the church. And that's gospel obedience. We need to believe this. We need to teach it. We don't need to be ashamed about it. We need to tell our children about it and our grandchildren about it. Go home this evening and read Psalm 78. We need to teach it. We need to teach it to our children so they can teach it to their children. And on it goes. Psalm 78, 1 through 10. That's what God told Israel to do with the Old Testament law. And in principle, that's what we need to do today. So that we believe it, our children will believe it, our grandchildren will believe it, and their children will believe it. And on it goes. The location of this great salvation is in Christ and in His church. And I only know of one way to be saved, and that's the Bible way. I appreciate your attention today to this lesson on salvation. I know it's fundamental. I know it's simple. And yet these things, we need to reestablish this in our day. The church is in trouble today because preachers are not preaching on fundamental matters. We're not preaching on fundamental matters. You can go to a current. We can be traveling today. Used to be years ago, if we made a trip somewhere and we were traveling and we saw Church of Christ on the sign outside, no problem. We go in, we worship, everything was fine. Nowadays, if you're going to make a trip, you better check the website. You better make some phone calls. Because just because it has the Lord's name on the building out there doesn't necessarily mean that they're sound in the faith and that they're doing what the Bible teaches and that their worship is in harmony with Bible teaching. So you need to investigate. That's sad, isn't it? That we actually need to investigate that today before we go somewhere. But we need to. And I would suggest to you this morning, that the reason that we are in this state today is because elders have not guarded the church and preachers have not preached on these matters to the point that we need to. And our Bible class teachers need to be reestablishing these fundamental matters. And we need to be going down this pathway. The church will lose its identity if we depart from the Bible. The Bible makes us what we are. The Bible makes us what we are. We are the only people, the Lord's people, we are the only people in the world that take the position that you have to have Bible authority before you believe, teach, and practice something. Nobody else takes that position. If they did, they would become us. The Lord's people, we are the only people in the world that take the position. You can't do something in religion if you can't read it out of the Bible. You have to have Bible authority for what you believe, teach, and practice. Nobody else takes that position. The Bible makes us what we are. And when we abandon that principle, we will cease to be who we are. And some of our congregations have. They've abandoned that authority principle. And they've allowed things to come in. They've introduced things that are not in the Bible at all. If you're with us today and you've never obeyed the gospel, this is the favored time and the favored place to do that. If you are with us today and you are a Christian that has become delinquent, prodigal, you need to come back and be restored and put the Lord again. Put the Lord first again in your life. I know the church here will pray with you and for you, and we all stand ready to do anything we possibly can to assist you in your gospel obedience.